So today we have finally come to a lament that I can fully identify with. If I'm being honest with all of you, I have struggled over the past few weeks with continuously reading and meditating on Psalms of Lament with an emphasis on enemies and oppressors. These poems and prayers and songs are difficult for me to hold, and they're difficult for me to pray. And they're difficult to embrace. So thankfully, in today's psalm, we are not going to wish that everyone is dead. We're not going to see enemies harass the helpless continuously. We're not going to curse everyone and ask that they live alone and not inside a tent. And we're not going to blot them out of the book of life. So, as far as laments go, today's lament will be super uplifting. I don't know. We'll see how it goes. So, lamenting while I wait and wait is Psalm 130, and it is such an accessible psalm for many of us. This psalm is short. It is 8 verses in English and 52 words in Hebrew. And of those 52 words, only 30 of them are original, which means there's lots of repetition and parallelism. So it's short and repetitive. So I know what you're thinking. You're thinking the Psalm of Lament is going to be an easy one, right? Wrong. It's short and it doesn't use a ton of words, but the metaphors and the complexity of the phrasing is really beautiful. So there's a lot for us to unpack here today. There is truth in the psalm, and there is challenge, and there is redemption, all in these 8 lines of poetry, with, I think, a deeper longing than we may realize. So how will we approach Psalm 130 today? We're going to tease it apart a little bit and break it up into 4 separate stanzas so that we can identify the metaphors and the meaning, and then we'll connect the stanzas back together again through some parallelism, to reveal the overall strength of the whole. We're going to look at Psalm 130 through the lens of its original hearers, with consideration given to Palm Sunday today and those first followers of Jesus who were waiting for the Messiah. And finally, we're going to look for a few takeaways inside this lament as we learn what it means to wait and wait. So I just want to offer a quick snapshot of Psalm 130 before we begin. So this is just 2 lines that sort of summarizes the entire psalm. So the psalm singer calls out to God to hear and be attentive to their cry. They contrast the power of sin with the power of forgiveness. The psalmist goes on to express trust and hopeful expectation and then invites the whole community to join in that expectant hope. And that's our summary. So the basic structure of Psalm 130 is broken into 4 stanzas. So stanza 1, we're going to look at verse 1 and 2, which is a cry to the Lord to listen. Stanza 2 is a statement of trust. That's verses 3 and 4. Stanza 3 is a statement of hopeful expectation, verses 5 and 6. And stanza 4 is an invitation for Israel to join in on that hopeful expectation, and that's verse 7 and 8. So let's look at stanza 1, and I'm calling that out of the depths, which is a very unusual statement for this psalm to begin with. This is such a dramatic way for a psalm to begin. We read in verse 1 and 2, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy." It's very similar to Psalm 69 in that we are swept immediately into a scene of someone drowning. So that's great. The metaphor shows an immediacy for the hearer. Why does the psalmist feel this way? Thrown into the depths immediately feels a little bit like watching a new episode of a TV show, except without the benefit of that voice at the beginning of the show that says, "Last time on Grey's Anatomy," and then proceeds to show scenes and then help you piece together a chronological order of events. So this is like a TV episode that doesn't have that. And that's Hebrew poetry. It runs in parallels and is full of metaphor. And so this opening drama of drowning comes first, and then the explanation comes after. It feels like we're watching this episode without a context. Drama first, backstory second. But where have we seen this drama before in Scripture? In Isaiah 51, verse 10, We read about the depths of the water. The waters are described as a great deep, and God's mighty arm has made a road in the depths of the sea. We see this again in Ezekiel chapter 27, verse 34, where the prophet described how someone is shattered by the sea in the depth of the waters. And then in Psalm 63, verses 2 and 3, we read, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come as far as my neck, and I sink in deep mire with nowhere to stand. I have entered deep waters, and the flood has washed over me." Old Testament references to the sea are considered a place of watery chaos in ancient Israelite thought. The sea was incredibly dangerous, and therefore often used in poetry and wisdom literature to convey what life is like outside of relationship with God, or when you're in exile, or before repentance and forgiveness of sin. And so we see this drama most clearly in Jonah chapter 2. If there was ever a prophet who understood watery chaos, it was Jonah. Some of you may remember that sermon series last spring. I'm going to read for you now Jonah chapter 2, verses 1 to 6 for all of us so that we have some sense of this chaotic water that is being described. So in Jonah chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, we read, "From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God by saying, 'In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains, I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, O Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit." And so this first stanza in Psalm 130 pulls from all these other places in Scripture and shows us a clear picture of the chaos that is created because of our sin and the reality of a type of water that can kill us. This is a great way to begin, right? So where do we go from here? Where do we move from the first verse 1 and verse 2? We keep going into stanza 2. And there's a question here. In verse 3, we read, "If you, Lord, would keep a record of our sins, who would stand?" In other words, were you, O Lord, to tally or mark our sins or keep them or maintain the existence of our sins, who would be able to stand? This is such an interesting future tense question. We leap from the psalmist in desperation, experiencing this watery chaos, into more of a rhetorical question or a philosophical pondering. The psalmist is asking the Lord, if you will keep a record of sins, who would be able to stand? This image of standing is held in tension with the image of drowning in verse 1, where the bottom has fallen out of that person's life and the person is scrambling for something safe and sure. We see this same connection in another psalm of lament in Psalm 69, verse 3, where we read, "I sink in deep mire with nowhere to stand. I have entered deep water and the flood has washed over me." So connecting this drowning imagery in verse 1 and 2 with this rhetorical question of, is God record-keeping our sins? This means that the metaphor of drowning is actually a metaphor of sinking in our sin. This sin is so serious that the psalmist may actually lose their life. The waters have reached the psalmist's throat, and there's no way out. We can imagine the choking and the sputtering and the crying for help. One commentator speculates that the cry of the psalmist to the Lord to hear their voice and not their words is significant. When someone is near drowning in their sin, a perfectly worded prayer is not what is needed. There's no time for appeasing God or groveling or thanking or praising. There is only an urgent need. Is there no greater picture of what it means to sink in our own sin? This metaphor is beautiful and tragic at the same time. And the psalmist's hope is that the Lord is listening to their voice, the guttural longing, the words left unspoken. It is not until verse 4 that we finally move away from this drowning image and the devastating idea that the Lord is keeping a full record of all of our wrongs. And we move into this beautiful statement of trust. The latter half of stanza 2 speaks of forgiveness with these words, "But with you, there is forgiveness, so that we may fear you." In verse 4, we move from this drowning image sinking in sin to this incredible idea that forgiveness is with God. As one commentator shared, the idea of forgiveness as an attribute of God rather than an action or an act is significant. Forgiveness is with the Lord. Let that sink in for a minute. In the psalmist's mind, it is a part of who God is, and it cannot be separated from the fullness of all of God's other attributes. The forgiveness that is with the Lord finds its purpose in that we will acknowledge that God is God and we are not. Fearing the Lord is acknowledging who he is and showing him the respect and honor and praise that is due his name. And so this stanza holds in contrast the idea of tallying and tirelessly record-keeping our sin with forgiving our sin, because forgiveness is with God. This incredible statement holds the metaphor of drowning and the image of standing in tension. God alone can forgive in this way. The purpose is to bring the psalmist back into right relationship, to acknowledge sin and forgive it, so there is a firm place to stand. And now we come to the central part of this psalm, the Psalm of Lament in verses 5 and 6, which I will read for you now. "I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord. More than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning." In keeping with our practice throughout our sermon series on lament, we're now going to sing an interpretation of Psalm 130. We'll be singing Shane and Shane's interpretation of this psalm, which is so refreshing as they've captured the repetition of the poetic lines with all of the longing and the groaning for what is yet to come. So this one is for those whose souls wait and wait, longing for a better day. I invite you to listen as our worship team will lead us, and when you feel comfortable, please join in the singing with melancholy abandon. You are free to feel pensive and sad, but surprise, you can also feel encouraged and confident and hopeful. This swirling mix may happen to you as we sing this song, and so I welcome you to Hebrew poetry, and I welcome you to what it means to be human. Let's sing together. So I want to read for us again that stanza 3. "I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning." In my study of this passage over the past few weeks, I was struck by the difference there is between waiting on a person or a situation or a thing and waiting on God. And I was reminded of that this week when I took my bird to the vet. Some of you know I have a bird that I'm not very happy about, that I've inherited. This has gone on for years. I have this pet, Liko, a cockatiel, and I take him to the vet in Vancouver. Have you ever put an animal in a cage that has wings and tried to drive? It's terrible. But I was reminded again this week about how annoying it is to wait on someone else and wait on a situation, and showed all kinds of lovely colors in me waiting in a parking lot for 3 hours for this bird to have its feathers cleaned and the nails trimmed and lotioned feet. I think Liko had a pedicure, essentially, so I don't know. I just, but I had to wait. I had to wait and wait and wait for this bird at the vet and then drive home. on Thursday, and I thought that was such a frustrating experience, and I compared it to this psalm where we wait for the Lord, where it's not just our time and our schedule, but we're waiting with our whole entire being. My whole being waits for the Lord. And I was also reminded when I was thinking about this the last time that I would have talked about the soul belonging to the Lord. And I want to ask you a question. I'm not sure how many of you grew up this way. I did. Did your parents ever teach you how to say a certain bedtime prayer as a child? Now I lay me down to sleep. Do you know the second line? My soul to keep. And there's different versions, but Isaac, his love to guard me through the night and wake me in the morning light. And I was thinking about this. Did any of you ever think it was weird when you prayed this prayer? I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Now, this is something that I started thinking about and I've learned a lot about in my adult years, which is actually deeply rooted in Jewish tradition, in that there are prayers that are said at night and there are prayers that are said in the morning. And one of the prayers that you say as the final thought of your day is to give your soul back over to God, because your soul belongs to the Lord, and that it's for safekeeping. It's this idea of I'm going to sleep and rest now, and whatever may come, I trust in God, and my soul belongs to God. And then you wake in the morning, and there's another prayer that that you say in order to sort of take the soul back and to have another day that is given by God. It's such a beautiful, beautiful idea, and it just struck me that I mumbled this prayer as a child. Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep, and these sort of ideas without fully understanding them. But I think there's something for us here in this stanza 3, in waiting on the Lord with our whole being, and in his word we put our hope. I think of Palm Sunday. I think of the waving of the palms. I know for some of you, you might be wondering, what is this about? And we're not preaching from the traditional text today that would explain the story, but although Eugene prayed for us, which was lovely, about Jesus coming in on a donkey and everyone hailing him as king and everyone taking clothing, garments, and branches from the trees and just saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, to the king, and to recognize Jesus for who he was. And so I think of the people who would have prayed this prayer, Psalm 130, the people who were ancient Israelites, the people who would have known this poetry, who would say, I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits. And we're waiting for that Savior, waiting for the Messiah, waiting for the one who was going to save them to come. And I think that they are sitting in that perspective gives us the greatest ability to learn what it means to hope with confidence and trust, but also to hope in the reality of disappointment. I want to share a journal entry from Pete Gregg, who's the founder of 24/7 Prayer in the UK. He's the worldwide prayer course creator. We did on unanswered prayer a few years ago. And he's the creator of the Lectio 365 app that some of you are using as part of your daily devotions. Pastor Stephanie is currently reading Pete's newest book called Red Moon Rising, Rediscover the Power of Prayer. And Pete wrote this as a result of a season in his life when he was seeking after God and feeling restless in his relationship with God. And he was hungrier for God more than ever. And Pete writes this: God said nothing. And that's okay, because I'm starting to wrestle with his presence again, and I'm prepared to wait. I feel like God is waiting to see if I am waiting, because if he just flooded in with answers and guidance right now, I would not have changed. I would not have learned to wait and trust without the answers and without a roadmap for the future. So I'm kind of glad that God was silent, because I actually wanted to wait. I wanted to prove my mettle to God. I don't necessarily want ease and instant anything anymore. I want to be different before I do anything different. And so I'm waiting for God, and God is waiting for me to see if I'm really waiting for him and not just wanting things from him. I was really struck by what Pete had to say. I've read some of his other books and some of his journey and life through prayer. His life has not been easy. And so for him to acknowledge the silence of God and the idea that God is waiting on us to see if we're actually waiting on him is such a gift to think that through. We read in stanza 3 that we wait for the Lord, as the psalmist says, more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. And I love the repetition of that line. Commentators have said that it is for emphasis. It's to show us that we have to wait in order to say it twice. It's actually built in. The waiting is built in having to say that line twice over. But it's another metaphor in this psalm. After the drowning metaphor in the beginning, this is another metaphor of waiting eagerly for the sun to rise. And anyone who's worked a night shift, or anyone who's, I don't know how many of you have had that experience, but anyone who is waiting for the sun to come up, there is a darkness right before the light. And so there's that eagerness and that expectant hope in waiting for the light to come. And so this is beautiful in saying that we are called to wait for the Lord more than those who are waiting for the sun to rise. It's such a beautiful, beautiful image. And then there's a turn from stanza 3 that goes into stanza 4. And this is where it turns from an individual psalmist lament into a community invitation. It's an invitation for Israel to join in on the hope. And we read this in stanza 4. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. That's verse 7. And then in verse 8, we say, he himself will redeem Israel from all her sins. And so the connecting piece across the entire psalm is that with the Lord, with you, is forgiveness, loving kindness, and full redemption. And there's something so powerful about having that hope, not only personally, ourselves, but communally with everyone together, where we can testify together that our hope is in God. When I think about this psalm and I think about what it means to wait in hope, I was looking at the metaphor of drowning and looking at the metaphor of waiting for the light. And I have to be honest that there's just one story that always comes to mind for me when I think about what do we do when waiting in hope is killing us. And it brought me back to a memory of the first few days after my dad died. And I want to share this story because it's difficult, but it's probably the strongest teaching moment for me about what it means to wait in hope, even if it's killing you. So in the days after my dad's death, I began searching for ways to explore my dad's inner world in the prayer spaces where he spent most of his time at home. And I was doing this because I had been asked to preach and to give the message at his funeral. These prayer spaces are now sacred for me, as I can still feel his presence that's strongly in the house. His Bible sat in the living room in those first few days beside the big red armchair that was carefully marked with all his favorite verses, ribbons and bookmarks indicating what he had read, and then the loft upstairs where he would lie down when he felt too weak to sit or stand, overwhelmed with fatigue and usually listening to sermons. And these are the thin places between life and death where Dad would wrestle with and question his God about the problem with pain, suffering, sickness, and disease. And in those first few days after he died, I found a note on a small table in the loft where he had simply written in his very careful printing this simple statement, and it said, am I a sick person trying to get well? Or am I a healed person resisting sickness? And above that question, he wrote, faith equals, now alongside the words, hope and a future. Faith equals hope and a future. In the hospital on Dad's final day, a physician from palliative care came to visit with our family and asked intentional and thoughtful questions about Dad's decision not to pursue further treatment as his lungs were in permanent failure. The physician asked if he was afraid of death, and my dad actually said with a resounding no, which was incredible to me to witness. When asked why he was not afraid, my dad pulled the oxygen mask down, and his eyes were so bright, and he said very clearly and brokenly, because hope, future. Dad was quoting a beloved scripture for him from Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." But in Dad's version, which is the King James, he would memorize it like this: "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." And we are waiting for an expected end, an end where we see Jesus face to face. What wondrous love is this? And so we wait with an expectant hope, even when it's difficult, and even when it might be killing us, because we know the expected end, and we know where we're going. And so the takeaway I want us to take today is the message to wait in hope. And it's a very simple invitation today. I usually give you a question or an invitation or something to do or think about. So this is another, I want you to do something. And I want you to practice what it means to wait in hope and doing that in a really concrete way. So I'm going to remind you again, you are invited to come on Good Friday at 10:30 a.m. and continue the story as we wait in hope. In response to the sermon today, before we sing our final song, I want to invite you to join me in a call and response. It's sort of a Holy Week litany, and this is really a communal confession that we will read together as we prepare ourselves for what may come this week, for Good Friday and Easter Sunday. There's a lot of space between Palm Sunday and Good Friday, and we want to enter into the full experience of waiting with expectant hope. So I will read the parts where it says leader on the screen, and I'm going to invite you to read the parts where it says people, and we will ask for this forgiveness together. I'm going to ask you to stand if you're able, and let's do this responsive reading together. Today we praise the name of the Lord Most High. We give praise and honor to our glorious King.
Forgive us tomorrow when we grow tired and weary, and our enthusiasm fades.
Today we cry, Hosanna, save us, you are our deliverer. Today we know you are our firm foundation, the rock on which we stand.
Forgive us on Wednesday when we are up to our necks in deep water, and forget who reminds us safely.
Today we proclaim you are faithful through generations and worthy of all praise. Today we declare we will wait for you. We will wait for you.
Forgive us on Friday as you are wounded and crushed, and we can't have any deep watching.
Today we put all our hope in the power of your love to restore us. Today we sing our hallelujahs with confidence, knowing in you we find forgiveness.
Redeem us on Sunday when we are startled by your rising and stunned by your
Amen.